Open up your Bibles this morning to John 16, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And I do want you to know that we will be finishing up our Proverbs series. I'm ready to go on it. I'm just trying to get to the end of chapter 16 of John. And then once we get there, I will wrap that up with what Proverbs has to say about wisdom and parenting. And hopefully you'll be ready for that, but we'll do that at the end of chapter 16 of John prior to jumping into chapter 17. But this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 16, verses 16 to 24. And if you have your notes with you, I just want to give you a quick amendment to those notes. If you'll notice in point number 2, it says verses 20 to 21. Okay? It's not 20 to 21, it's 20 to 20 or 20 to 22. Okay? 20 to 22. And I know Henry is already looking at the text saying, "Wait a minute. That's not where that point would end." and then the third point, okay, we'll go from verses 23 to 24. I just, my eye didn't see those tiny little numbers in my New Testament, so I made a mistake there, just so that you have that corrected. I didn't want to print up all new notes just for those, so there you go. All right, so we're going to be looking this morning at John 16, verses 16 to 24, and I would ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Jesus is gathered here with his disciples, and he continues his upper room discourse. And he says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again in a little while, and you will see me? And because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. And so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we commit our time to Your Word this morning, we acknowledge that this is not merely the Word of man, but this is the very Word of God, breathed out by Your Spirit, without error, and authoritative in everything that it says. And I pray, Father, that we would approach it in exactly that way. I pray, Father, that You would remove me from the equation, and that Your Word would go forth with power and by full conviction of the Holy Spirit, that this will not be a word of Pastor Kenny, but it would be the very Word of God. I pray, Lord, that you would remove from my heart any pride that would get in the way of that. And I pray, Father, that your people would receive it humbly. Not as the word from me, but as a word from you. And I pray, Lord, that they would receive it in such a way that it would transform them from one degree of glory to another. Help us, Father, to understand it and to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We all understand that the Bible presents Jesus Christ in many different ways. He is presented as Messiah King. He is presented as the prophet, the great high priest. And when Scripture speaks of him as the great high priest, the one who intercedes for us, it also says that he sympathizes with us. That is, he feels our weaknesses. He identifies with our infirmities. Another way to say that is that it is his desire and his purpose to comfort us. And even when he sends the Holy Spirit, he is sending him as our comforter. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:3, that God is a God of all comfort. The Holy Spirit is comforter. And Christ is our sympathetic and compassionate high priest. Now, we know all of that biblically, and we know all of that theologically. But every once in a while, in the text of Scripture, we have the opportunity to see His desire to comfort us in bold and dramatic ways. And that is one of the things that we see here in John 16, verses 16 to 24. What we see in these verses is our sympathetic, compassionate high priest, the one who carries our burdens, who feels our infirmities. He is the one who seeks our comfort, who seeks our peace, and gives us a joy that no one can ever take from us. You know, one of the things that we all understand is that a lack of hope is the ultimate agony in suffering. We all suffer. We all suffer. We go through periods of disappointment and distress and disturbances. We all encounter from time to time things that are completely unlike anything that we had hoped for or planned for. We often live with challenges that are seemingly insurmountable. But we always look for the light at the end of the tunnel. We always look for the good that will ultimately come out of this. Because here's the thing, people can endure almost any trial if they can see a good end in the future. If they can see how this is going to lead to a good thing. But if a person can't see that, if they can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, if they can't see a good end to this trouble, to this distress, to this suffering, it can make life unimaginably bleak and dark. The book of Proverbs says it this way: hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so a lack of hope is the ultimate agony in suffering. A lack of hope eliminates joy. And yet the good news, the good news for those who belong to Christ is that He is our hope. He is our joy. And it is His purpose to not only give us hope, but to give us joy. And a joy that can never be taken from us. That's what we have in Christ. Now, we see this struggle for hope and the need for hope all through Scripture. Remember in the book of Job, we see Job suffering tremendously. In Job 7:6, he said, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never see good again. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone." And then speaking of God, he laments, "He breaks me down on every side and I am gone, and my hope has been pulled up like a tree." I mean, some of us feel that way at times. No light at the end of the tunnel. No hope. Just darkness. And yet God doesn't want us to live that way. He wants us to know that there is a hope. There is a joy. The psalmist rejoiced in that future hope and that future joy when he said, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Hope in God, for I again will praise Him, my salvation and my God." On the eve of the Babylonian captivity, a weeping Jeremiah suffering through the horrors and invasion and refusal of the people to listen to him, just sat in absolute suffering and anguish and sorrow. He's called the weeping prophet for a reason. And yet in the midst of his unrelenting sorrow, God comes to him and gives him hope. He says to Jeremiah, and by extension not just to Jeremiah, but to the whole nation, he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." What God is saying to Jeremiah is, he says, this invasion is not the end of Israel. This period of suffering and sorrow and hardship is not the end. And even after the invasion, when Jeremiah is sitting in the smoking ruins that used to be Jerusalem, he prayed to God, "This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have," what? Hope. Hope. We all live from time to time in periods of bleakness and disappointment and disillusionment, where no matter how hard we try, we can't see light at the end of the tunnel. We just can't see how it's going to turn out, and everything seems so dark and hopeless. We wonder if God knows what is happening. We wonder if He even cares. And that can fill us with sorrow. But the good news this morning is that this text that we're looking at promises us and assures us that not only does God know, but He cares. He does care. And one of the things that we learn in this text, and really all over the Bible, and this is something you might want to just write down, but something we learn in this text and all over the Bible is that sorrow and joy are always connected. They're always connected. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I love Pixar films. Love them. You guys like Pixar films? Absolutely adore Pixar films. And there was one in particular that really underscored this, that sorrow and joy are always connected. And that is that one, Inside Out. And that was kind of the underlying theme there. You can't have one without the other. They're important. They're connected. They always will be. And for the Christian, sorrow is never a dead-end road. For the Christian, sorrow is the path, and here's, I want to say this and get this, it is a path and a very necessary path to joy. And it's the kind of joy, as Jesus says, that no one can take away from you. Joy and sorrow are always, always, always connected. And as Jesus nears the end of his upper room discourse, he knows his disciples are filled with sorrow. In fact, he says in verse 6, if you back up to verse 6, he says, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." These were some distraught disciples. They couldn't see the light at the end of the tunnel. They couldn't see how this was all going to turn out good. Because the man that they had left everything to follow, the one they believed was Messiah, the promised one, the one who would bring salvation to God's people, the one who would establish an everlasting kingdom, he just told them that he was going to leave. And not only was he going to leave, but he was going to die. And of course, this wasn't the first time they'd heard this. They'd heard this before. But those other times, they really didn't understand what he meant, and they really didn't want to know. They didn't want to talk about that. But now the time has come. In a few short hours, the Messiah, the promised one, was going to die. And they needed now to come face to face with it. And because that they were face to face with this grim reality, they were filled with sorrow. In fact, if you look at verse 6, and again, we're still in chapter 16. If you back up to verse 6, where Jesus says that sorrow had filled their hearts, the word "filled" there literally means that their hearts were full of sorrow. Sorrow had pushed out every other emotion. Sorrow dominated them. There was no hope, no joy. In spite of all the promises that Jesus had made to them in verses 14, 15, and 16, sorrow still dominated their hearts. They couldn't think of anything but their sorrow. Have you ever been there? Just crushed, sorrowful. You can't think of anything but whatever it is that you're sorrowful about. It's debilitating. You can't eat. You can't sleep. Somebody wants to talk to you. The kids come. They want to talk to you. And you're like, "Just get away. I can't." This is the way they are. They're just dominated by their sorrow. But verses 16 through 24 are a marvelous insight into how Jesus, as a merciful, sympathetic high priest, wants to come to them and ease their pain. In fact, he could have scolded them. He could have just told them, "Hang on, let things play out." He could have minimized their sorrow. He could have said, "Guys, come on, stiff upper lip here. You know, get it together." He could have said any of those things. But even the few short hours of sorrow that they were carrying was a burden that he too carried. And so he wanted to alleviate their sorrow, to give them hope and a joy that could never be taken from them. And he does that, and he does this by giving them three things, three very important things. He gives them first a prediction, followed by a parable, and then a promise. A prediction, a parable, and a promise. And beloved, I want you to understand this morning that this is the font from which all Christian joy flows. You are about to see, where does Christian joy come from? When I'm crushed. When I'm crushed. When I've lost that child. When I've been told that I'm terminal, when I'm miscarried, how can I have joy in those times? We're about to find out about it right now. And so first, he gives them a prediction. He gives the disciples a prediction. You notice in verse 16, and this is cryptic, it is, but he says, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Now, Jesus is a model of humility and love here. I mean, he is about to be arrested. He's about to be tried. He's about to be crucified. And yet these disciples have no interest in any of that at all because they are completely wrapped up in their own selfish sorrow. And yet, he loves them and he wants to bring hope and joy to them. Now the question is, what does he mean by a little while and you will no longer see me? And again, in a little while and you will see me. Now some people say that he's talking about the second coming. I've got commentaries that go for pages about what this means. Some say that he's talking about the second coming. In other words, in a little while, I am leaving, and that is, I'm dying, I'm rising again, and I'm going to the Father, right? That whole thing includes that all those events, and I'm going to the Father. And then, and that whole thing takes place in what, 40 days? About 40 days total? And then he says, and then in a little while, I'll come back at the end of the age. In other words, at the second coming. Now, there are several problems with this view, but the main one is that a little while could hardly refer to 1,000, potentially a couple thousand years in the future, right? A little while could certainly refer to 40 days, but a little while, if a little while is 40 days, it has to be somewhat relative to the little while in the second instance. And so for a little while to now extend for thousands of years makes little sense. Furthermore, the disciples won't see his second coming. The reason why they won't see his second coming is because they will be coming with him like all the saints. Now, some suggest that he's not talking about the second coming, but rather the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is in Acts 2. Now that works pretty well with a little while. But Jesus specifically says at the end of the verse, you will see me. He's not saying you will see me in the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, you will see me. And so in light of those views that I don't think is going on here, I think a plain reading of the text would tell us that he's talking about his death and his resurrection. His death and his resurrection. The first, a little while and you will no longer see me, points to the fact that in a few hours he'll be arrested, he'll be taken to trial, and they will not see him. And then he will die on the cross, he'll be in the tomb for 3 days, and they won't see him then either. Then the second in a little while, the second phrase there, in a little while, and you will see me, obviously refers to his resurrection when he appears to them. And of course, all the resurrection narratives and all the gospels show that the disciples responded to his resurrection sightings with great joy and great happiness. So that, I think, is a pretty obvious reading of the text. And maybe some of you might think that one of the other views are valid, but I think that's a pretty obvious meaning of the text. But I don't think it was as obvious to the disciples what he meant. And the reason why is because in verse 17, it says, some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father? And so they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. You see, the disciples had absolutely no category for this. A Messiah who comes to earth
enters into Jerusalem with all the fanfare of a coming king, and then gets killed, gets crucified, and then rises from the dead, and then leaves. Doesn't set up the kingdom or anything, just leaves. And not only that, but then leaves another comforter in the Holy Spirit. That would have made no sense to them. And so their confusion makes sense. We already know from verse 12 that they could not bear everything that Jesus wanted to say to them. And this is an example of it. They just couldn't bear it. They couldn't understand it. They didn't have categories for it. And so they asked themselves, what in the world is he talking about? In fact, they're so confused that they link to it what Jesus said earlier about going to the Father. It's like, in a little while we won't see you, and then in a little while we will see you, and how is that connected to going to the Father? And they're just confused. They don't know what's going on. But Jesus knew, verse 19. He knew. He knows their hearts, right? He knows all men's hearts. In verse 19, he says that Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. And so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while and you will see me? And so he knows they're confused by this. They can't put it all together. They can't make sense of it. You ever feel that way in times of sorrow and suffering? You're just like, I'm sorry, but I cannot see how any of this is going to lead to any place good. I don't see how this can possibly be for my good. Oh, we've all been there. And beloved, you will be there again and again and again. But Jesus wants to bring us the good news. He wants to bring us joy. And so he gets a little more specific by giving them a parable. A parable. He gives them a parable. Now, I say parable, but this isn't technically a parable. It's more of an illustration. But I needed a P. And there were no synonyms for illustration that started with a P except parable. So it's not technically a parable. No food fights over what constitutes a parable. But we'll call it a parable for now. But the parable comes in verse 21, but he gives the interpretation in verse 20 and verse 22. In verse 20, he says, truly, truly, and we always know what he means by that, right? Truly, truly. In other words, I'm about to lay some serious truth on you. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. That's exactly what happened when he went to the cross, right? He was arrested. He was taken from the disciples. He was tried by the Sanhedrin, then by Pilate. He was made into a public spectacle. And then the world rejoiced. The world cried out, crucify him! We have no king but Caesar. And they mocked him. They stripped him naked. They beat him. He was nailed to one of the most humiliating, hideous instruments of execution ever devised. And as he died on that cross, they cast insults at him. The world did. They mocked him. What were the disciples doing? They were weeping. They were weeping. They were filled with sorrow like they had never experienced. I mean, to them, everything that they had hoped for had been savagely ripped away from them. Darkness, it seemed, had triumphed. I mean, can you imagine the pain and agony that they went through? They loved Jesus. And you know, he wasn't just their friend. He was that. He was their friend. They loved him, but he was way more than a friend. He was the king of Israel. He was the hope and salvation of Israel. And to see him publicly humiliated and crucified like a common brigand would have been more than they could have possibly bore. And you can almost imagine the disciples looking at each other on Saturday morning, you know, saying, I knew things were going to be rough. I knew we were going into the snake pit. But he's dead. It killed him. The promise is over. God didn't keep his promise. He couldn't even protect his Messiah. The anguish must have been unbearable. You know, I think it's important that Jesus tells them that they will weep and lament. You know, Jesus here doesn't try to downplay sorrow and grief. He doesn't try to minimize it. He doesn't say, guys, just wait and see. Just wait and see. Everything's going to be great. Everything's going to work out perfectly. That would have been unrealistic. Yes, in Christ, things do eventually work out perfectly, but life is filled with real pain and real sorrow and real grief all the way to that perfect end. We live in a fallen, broken world. And so there's always going to be pain. There's always going to be sorrow. And this is a world, as chapter 15, verse 18 says, it's a world that hates Christ and hates all of those who follow Him. And so sorrow is going to happen. Jesus never minimizes it. And we should never minimize it. You know, that's the reason why Paul said, you know, weep with those who weep. Don't minimize it. Sorrow is real. And it's important. It's important. So sorrow isn't the unimportant thing on the way to the really important thing. It is that necessary path that takes us to joy. So he doesn't minimize it. I mean, in a way, if you think about it, Jesus is managing expectations, right? I mean, let's be honest. We all kind of need our expectations managed and maybe even changed. It's like Jesus is saying, guys, do you think it's strange when you have troubles and heartbreaks and disappointments? I mean, you do live in a fallen world that has been wrecked by sin. And you're following a Savior who Himself suffered immensely. You're living in a world that is hostile to the gospel. You read a Bible that is filled with stories about God's people suffering from Genesis all the way to Revelation. As Jesus says at the very end of this chapter, in the world you will have tribulation. It's going to happen. Why do you think it's important that Jesus wants us to know this? Because once we know that sorrow and suffering is a normal, ordinary part of the world we live in and the Christian life, then it is no longer a surprise to us. And so we're no longer surprised when unusual, strange things are happening to us. There's just something comforting about knowing that this is the norm, that this is supposed to happen. But Jesus isn't done. He's letting us know that suffering and sorrow and grief are a part of life, but He also wants us to know that it's not a permanent part of life. They are suffering and sorrow and grief, they're all moving toward a glorious end. Look at the end of verse 20. He says, you will be sorrowful, that is, filled with sorrow, but, for any of us who have read the Bible for any amount of time, we know that a lot of good news hinges on that little conjunction. But. You're going to be filled with sorrow. You're going to be filled with a sorrow like you never thought you could ever deal with or feel. You will believe that all hope is gone, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. I want you to catch something remarkable about this. He's not just saying your sorrow, your suffering will come to an end. He's not just saying, oh, this too shall pass. What he is saying is something that is far greater. His point is not sorrow will stop. The point is it will be transformed. Which I think is a very good translation of that Greek verb. This sorrow will be turned into a greater joy, a deeper joy that could never have been achieved without the sorrow, without the pain, without the horror. Now that might be a little hard for them to understand. And so Jesus is going to give them a parable, an illustration to help them to understand it. And here's one of those illustrations that everybody, you don't have to be a first century Jew to understand this one. Okay? This is something that's transcultural, trans-chronological. I mean, it's just it's just basically like everyone can understand this. If you're a human being, you understand this illustration. And it's in verse 21. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And all the ladies said, all the moms said, yeah. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. Because joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now that is a parable that we can all understand. And that was before epidurals, just to let you know. So they maybe understood it even more than we do. So this is a big statement. And in verse 22, he wants to take that and apply it to them. He says, so also, and here's the comparison, verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. I mean, there's nothing better than a birth illustration to get this point across. It needs no explanation. You don't need to expound. You don't need to take apart any verbs or anything in verse 21, okay? It just explains itself. Everybody understands that. And what we understand is that joy comes out of the sorrow. That is the result of the resurrection. Joy that can never be taken away. But resurrection joy can only come through the sorrow and pain and horror of the cross. I mean, think about it. You can't have the joy of a new baby without the pain of the delivery. They go together. Can't have one without the other. My wife will even tell you that even C-sections are no walk in the park. You know? You can't have the joy of a new baby without the pain of delivery. And so you cannot have the joy of resurrection without the sorrow of the cross. The cross is filled with darkness and sorrow where hope seemed to die. But 3 days later, the sun rose. The S-O-N sun rose. And a new age dawned. Hell and death defeated. Ruler of this earth, judged, and disciples filled with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. At the end of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, after Frodo and Sam had returned from their absolutely horrific quest, where they experienced such deep sorrow and darkness and loss. Here's what Tolkien writes, and I want you to listen to these words because it captures what we're talking about here perfectly. He says this, "Sam lay back and stared with open mouth, and for a moment between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. At last he gasped, 'Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to become untrue? What's happened to the world?' Gandalf replied, 'A great shadow has departed.' And then he laughed. The sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, a thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter or the pure sound of merriment for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. Then a sweet rain will pass down, a wind of spring, and the sun will shine out the clearer. His tears ceased, and his laughter welled up. And laughing, he sprang from his bed. 'How do I feel?' he cried. 'Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel, he waved his arms in the air, 'I feel like spring after winter, sun on the leaves, and like trumpets and harps and all the songs I have ever heard.'" That is the promise of joy. Someday, whatever your sorrow is, God will transform it into the joy that He promises. You say, "PK, how can I be sure of that?" The resurrection. The resurrection gives you assurance of that. The resurrection is the assurance that a new age has dawned. And though we're still living in the old age with its sin and its suffering and its sorrow, our greatest enemy has been defeated in Christ. Our salvation is secured. And the day will come, and we know this, the day will come when in the new heavens and the new earth, where He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. And the one who sits on the throne will declare, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" And we can trust in that. Then He gives us a promise. A promise. In verse 23 and 24, He says, "In that day you will ask nothing of Me." That phrase, "in that day," in the New Testament often refers to the last days or the end of the age. But this doesn't mean that Jesus is referring to the second coming or the end of history as such. But He's making the point that His resurrection will constitute the end of history as they've known it. In the resurrection, a new age has dawned. A new history has arrived. Beloved, everything changed when Jesus stepped out of that tomb. Everything changed. As Gandalf said, a great darkness has been removed. And then Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the first gift of the new age, the first gift of the new covenant He gives to them. And the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth so that they will not need to ask Him because they will know. They will know. But it doesn't mean that they never ask anyone. Now, they go straight to the Father just like us. Now we go straight to the Father just like Jesus does. Only the Son can go to the Father. Only a Son can go to the Father. Only a Son can be admitted into His presence. Only a Son knows what the Father is about. Only a Son is busy doing the Father's works. And so Jesus is saying, you come to the Father just like I do. Just like I do. He says in verse 23, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Now again, this doesn't mean that He gives you every single thing you could ever ask for. He simply means whatever you ask in accordance with my will and my purposes, I will give it to you. You know, and this just signals a remarkable shift. I could spend a lot of time just talking about what it means to ask, the things we can ask for, what He's going to give us, what He's not going to give us. I would much rather focus in on the remarkable shift that is taking place here. What Jesus is telling them is true of all Christians. That means in Christ, we know the Father. We know Him. We know Him. The Son has removed the barrier of sin that separated us from Him. And now we have direct access to the Father. In Christ, we are His sons. We are His daughters. That means we know what He is doing. And we approach Him that way. Beloved, never underestimate the power of prayer and the privilege that it is. In verse 24, he says, until now you have asked nothing in my name. And now I'll just put a little parenthesis, but now a new order has dawned. And so Jesus continues, ask and you will receive. Why? That your joy may be full. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before You this morning, we are so very grateful for Your Word. We're thankful for the way in which it speaks to our present circumstances. It gives us grim truths and then follows it up with joyfully glorious truths. So, Father, I pray that we would, as the disciples, sorrow when it's necessary, grieve when it's necessary, but recognize that our grief and our sorrow is always, always the necessary path to the joy that Christ has stored up for us. There was sorrow on the cross followed by the joy of resurrection. And whatever crosses we find ourselves bearing, the sorrow that it brings. If we endure, if we obey, if we live our life for Him, joy comes in the morning. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray that right now You would open their eyes that they might see Him. That they would open their, that You would open their ears, that they might hear the good news that He has paid the price for their sin. And that all they need to do is walk away from it and follow Christ by faith. Knowing that they will enter into a new age, a new covenant, that all the old will pass away, and new will come, even when their eyes are filled with tears. Father, I pray that You would comfort Your people with the wonderful truth of the resurrection. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.